June, first week of July. And so when that Thanksgiving week comes, they just don't show up for work because that's when honey season opens. So they all go hunting. It's just understood. The mining companies, I don't get mad about it, but that's what happens. So anyway, it's a beautiful day. It's about 70 degrees. Kathy's making a nice Thanksgiving meal, you know. And Jason, he's 14 years old. And he said, you know, it's so beautiful outside. I think that I'll go ride my bike for an hour. And this was like at 11 a.m. And we're going to have lunch around 1 for Thanksgiving. And I said, that's fine. I said, but just be back, you know, no later than 1 because we're having lunch then. I'll be back in an hour. He takes off. Now, Jason's never done anything out of whack, you know. He's been a good son, and but an hour goes by, and he's not back. And Kathy says, well, I'm getting a little worried. I said, don't get worried. He's just enjoying himself. It's a beautiful day. Well, an hour and a half goes by, and now I'm a little concerned. So I get in the car, and I go out and drive through the area, and we're kind of somewhat rural on the edge of Beckley, West Virginia. And I need to – I'm not getting out on the mic enough. Okay, thank you. And so I take off in the car and I look all over the neighborhood for 30 minutes. I can't find him. I come back and now 2 hours has gone by since he first went out. And I'm getting pretty concerned. So I call one of his friends and I said, where do you all usually go ride bicycles? And he told me a couple places. And so I went to one of them and I got out. It's a trail that goes off in the woods. And I'm 40 years old and I'm running as fast as I can through the woods. I run up in the woods on this trail for, and you know West Virginia's not flat, right? It's just only the mall parking lot's flat. The rest of West Virginia is just like this. And I'm running for a half mile up this trail expecting to find him dead on the side of the trail, been shot by a hunter. I mean, I'm just, you know, everything's going through your mind. I run back out, I get in the car, I go to the next place, and I run up in that area a half mile, come back out. Time to get back to the house now, I'm just exhausted. And it's been 2.5 hours and he's not back. So I call the friend back again, and I said, well, what might he have done? You know, where might he have gone? Well, I don't know. He may have gone to this community across the four lane, which is about a mile from our house, which I told him, don't ever ride your bicycle across the four lane because it's just too busy and you'll get killed. You know, I mean, could he do it? Well, sure he could, but you set the standard at zero so you don't have a problem. He may have gone over to this little girl's house that's a year younger than him at school, and they're in Christian school, but she really likes him. Maybe he went by to see her. So I get in the car, and it's a couple of miles away, but it takes about 30 seconds, and I get there and slam on the brakes and slide up in front of their house, and her sister's in the yard, but the girl's not. I said, have you seen Jason? Yelling out the window, and just terror gets on her face. He left about 10 minutes ago. And where did he go? I think he went up to so-and-so's house, this other friend of Jason, which is a couple of miles away. So I screech up into that 2 miles away and slide up into a gravel driveway. And this friend of Jason's pushing his bike up to the house. And he turns around with terror on his eyes. And I said, where's Jason? He said, like this. And he just points up the road. And I don't know how. I said, how long has he been gone? He said, just a couple of minutes. I don't know how he beat me home. It was 7 miles back to the house. But he beat me home, and the bicycle's laying against the side of the house. And I walk in. I said, have you said anything to Jason yet? No, I was waiting on you. You can imagine what was going through my mind. I'm praising God that he's still alive and he's not been hurt, but I'm really conflicted. I wanted to beat him within an inch of his life. I came into the living room. He's sitting in there like this, you know. I said, son, you took 10 years off my life. Do you realize what you've done? I know that I can live at least 10 more years than my age right now because he took 10 years from me. So I know I'm going to make it. I should have made it another 10 years. I may not, but I should have. Oh, my goodness. Disobedience. As a parent, you hate that, right, in your children? It's just grates you, but, you know, we're no better as adults. We'd like to think we are, but I'd like to draw your attention to Genesis chapter 2 and 3 this morning. And this is where it all began. This is where creation started, and everything that you see around you today and everything that exists in your life, it all started right here in Genesis chapter 2 and 3 with this forbidden tree. Now in Genesis chapter 2, we're introduced to this tree. In verses 15 through 17, the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, Adam and Eve were created with what we call unconfirmed creature holiness. They were holy and they were perfect, but not the same way that God is holy and perfect. God cannot sin. Amen. There's no shadow of turning in him. He is perfectly holy and righteous and true, and he cannot sin. And by the way, Jesus, God, when he became man, could not sin either. The Bible says he was tempted in every point like us, but without sin. There are people who believe that he could have sinned. He just chose not to, but that takes away from who he is. He's God. He cannot sin. Well, then how did he feel the temptation? He felt the pressure of being hungry and tired and all these things that you do, but he couldn't sin in the process. But Adam and Eve were what we call unconfirmed creature holiness. They had the ability to choose to obey or to disobey, just like you do. We're free will beings. We're made in the image of God who has free will. And so this same theme was set before the people of God under Moses. They were his servants, and the warning before them was, you have life. If you obey, you have death and cursing if you disobey. And of course, they experienced both of that at times by obedience or disobedience. But this is what was laid out before Adam and Eve. This forbidden tree was a test to prove whether or not they're going to obey him or not obey him. And it begs the question, why would God do such a thing? Did he not know that Adam and Eve were going to fail miserably and disobey him? Well, of course he knew that, right? God, we call his three omni attributes, omnipotent, he has all power, he's omnipresent, he's everywhere present, and he's omniscient. He has all knowledge. He knows everything. And so theologians would define omniscience this way, that in one act of knowing, which took no time, God knows eternity. God created time and space, right? He's outside of that. So in one act of knowing, which took no time, God knows everything for all of eternity. That knowledge simply exists in him just as he exists for all of eternity without beginning or ending. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. So it still begs the question then, why would God do such a thing if he knows they're going to fail? Why would God place Adam and Eve in this perfect environment with all the resources of the world and the pleasures at their disposal, knowing they're going to fail miserably in this test? Now, before we get too far with that, understand that you and I will never be able to accuse God of putting us in a situation where you had to fail. You'll never stand before the Lord and say, I didn't have a choice. You put me in that circumstance. All I could do was fail. That isn't true. You'll never find that in the Bible. James says that you're drawn away by your own lust. Amen. I didn't make you do it. Your neighbor didn't make you do it. Your boss didn't make you do it. When you sin, it's because you choose to sin personally, right? But here's the answer theologically of why God did this. By letting sin into his creation and letting it run its course, and it has been running for a few thousand years. But ultimately, God is going to overcome this thing completely. He's already won the battle at the cross, right, for our sins, but and the sins of the world. But ultimately, he's going to remove it from his presence. And so by letting it enter and then letting it run its course and then ultimately having victory and overcoming that, God is going to get more glory than had he never allowed sin into his creation at all. Now, it's really not that hard to understand. What would you really know about the depth of God's love and the fullness and breadth of that had you never known sin? What would you know about the depth and fullness of his mercy and his grace and his long-suffering and his kindness? What would you know about any of his attributes had you not experienced sin yourself? And so God, because he's infinite, he could have had an infinite number of creations, and they would have all been perfect. But he chose this one that allowed sin and allowed it to run its course. And then overcoming it will bring him ultimately more glory than had he never allowed that at all. That's why the angels, the Bible says, bend over and desire to look and see what's going on in our lives, because they don't understand all this. They don't have the opportunity for redemption. Remember, Jesus said, "To whom much is forgiven, that person loves much. But to whom little is forgiven, that person loves little." So having experienced sin and been forgiven for that brings more glory and honor and praise and love and worship to the Lord than had he never allowed it at all. I mean, I don't know that I would have done that if I were God, right? But that's what God did, and whatever he does is perfect. Amen. Now, there's some comfort in that for all of us as believers, that no matter what your circumstance, God didn't look down the period of time in the stream of eternity and see that John's parent was going to die at some point, you know. He's always known that. He's always known that some of us are going to have cancer or lose an arm or a leg or lose a loved one or lose a child. But he still loves us. Amen. And he's loved us in all of eternity. His love didn't change for Adam and Eve when they sinned against him. But that doesn't mean that he didn't have some emotional involvement in that. And of course he did. The New Testament tells us very clearly we're not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And we do that when we sin. But this is why there was a forbidden tree in the Garden of Eden. And it's also why Jesus said, "Without me, you can do nothing." Even with Adam and Eve in the garden, perfectly created, without God, they can't do anything. And so Jesus said the same thing after being tempted of Satan. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God," in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. You and I don't exist for ourselves. We exist for him. We belong to him. And Revelation chapter 4, you see the 24 elders who are crying out before the throne of God that, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." You and I don't exist for ourselves. There's nothing about your life that's your own. You exist for God and for his pleasure only. Amen? And so the forbidden tree brought in Genesis 2. We know the story in Genesis 3. It doesn't turn out too well for Adam and Eve. We'll pick up there in verse 1. "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Yes, he said that. "And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." Now, here in the middle of the garden, like we saw in chapter 2, these two trees are side by side. You have the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and you have the tree of life. They're there for a test for Adam and Eve, to choose life or disobedience and death. And Satan, the deceiver, is trying, of course, to interject immediately into the creation and stop what God is doing. Now, Eve's telling us something God didn't quite say. Perhaps she got this from Adam. God said, "You shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it." You know, now, he didn't say that to Adam, but that's what she got. "And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof it, your eyes will be open, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant for the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and their whole nature, which was once this creature holiness, pure and holy, like God, not as God, but like him, is now depraved. And everything in their mind is totally depraved and alienated from God. When Adam and Eve fell in sin, it depraved everything about them. And instead of being bent toward holiness, they're now bent toward sin in everything. And you know that. You know that before you got saved. You know it after you got saved, that your sin nature has not been removed and you are bent towards sin, right? But now that you're saved, you have a new nature. We should be bent toward Christ. "But the eyes of them both were open. They heard, and they knew they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together, made themselves aprons, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. God has apparently stepped back from his creation for the moment to allow the test to occur and allow Satan even come and tempt them. Amen. God wasn't taken by surprise by that. And now he comes back to check on Adam and Eve. Not that, of course, he doesn't know what's happened, but they heard this voice and heard him walking in the garden. I personally believe this is a pre-incarnate Christ because Jesus said that no man hath ever seen the Father. But Jesus declared the Father. In fact, he even told Thomas when he said, Thomas said to him there at the end of the ministry on the earth, he said, just show us the Father and that'll be sufficient. And Jesus said, Thomas, Philip, have I been so long with you? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And when we read in Isaiah, that's one of the names of Christ is the Messiah, is it not? The everlasting God, the Father, the everlasting Father. This is a test. And in verse 9, the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where are you? Did he not know? Well, of course he did. That was first time grace. Where are you? He said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And second time grace. Opportunity for him to come forward and repent. He didn't do it the first time. Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree whereof I commanded you that you should not eat? And of course, Adam did exactly what everybody does when they sin. They immediately try to blame it on somebody else, right? The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me the tree and I didn't eat. So it's your fault, God, and her fault. It's not my fault. You know, that won't hold any water with God. And by the way, husbands, you can't say to your wife, well, you made me angry. That doesn't work. You chose to get angry on your own, right? No one makes you sin. You're a free will agent. You choose to sin. And Adam had it was his opportunity to come forward and say, you know, God, I did exactly what you told me not to do, and I repent. But he didn't do it. And so the Lord God said unto the woman in verse 13, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And this is exactly what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, that Eve was deceived in this transgression by the devil, but Adam, it says in 1 Timothy 2:14, was not deceived. Adam simply just chose to rebel against God and do it. I don't know why he would have done that. As Ricky said, you want to punch Eve, but I want to punch Adam. Why would they do that? Well, the truth is, you would have done the same thing had you been there. And so, what happens beyond this is just what caused us to live the way we do today. The Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And this, of course, is a reference to Christ coming on the cross one day. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. And Lily could tell us all about that this morning. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face shall you eat bread till you return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also unto his wife did the Lord make, God make coats of skins and clothe them. But before we look at that verse 21, I want to suggest to you that why I believe that Satan came to Adam and Eve, or at least to Eve, on the very first day of creation. I do not buy theistic evolution, that Adam and Eve could have been in the garden for thousands or even millions of years, and makes absolutely zero sense. It does not fit the Word of God or the narrative at all, and here's three reasons why. First, he named all the animals in the sixth day, on the same day, that day six, that he was created himself in chapter 2. But he'd not named Eve yet. If you look back at chapter 2, verse 23, it says, Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." And the Hebrew word for man is ish, and the feminine form of that Hebrew word is woman, which is isha. And so he just called her woman because he was man. Now, it's possible he named her here, and it just isn't recorded for us, but we find it in chapter 3, verse 20, after the fall, he names her. So how long would you go after naming every single animal that God brought before you, and now he makes your wife and presents her to you, and by the way, she had to be the most beautiful woman who's ever lived on the face of the earth, right? Had to be. She's perfect in every way. I mean, absolutely perfect. How else can you say? The most beautiful woman who's ever lived. I'm sure that her beauty was absolutely mind-boggling. And Adam would have been the same way as the most handsome man who's probably ever been created as well. I mean, this is what God did. The first couple. First man, first woman. But he hadn't even named her yet. Well, how long would you go? Unless you were a chauvinist pig and said, "Woman, fix my supper. Woman, clean the house. Woman, take care of those kids." I don't think that was the case here at all, right? I think not much time has passed. Reason number two. Though they were free to eat from the tree of life, right in the midst of the garden, right next to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they hadn't eaten from that yet. Why not? How long would you have waited before you ate from the tree of life, knowing that if you ate the fruit from that just one time, you'd live forever? Well, don't worry about it, Eve. We got plenty of times. We'll get to it maybe in 100 years or so. There's no big hurry. We're going to live a long time anyway. This was a test. And I believe Satan slipped in immediately. It appears that way. Number three, they had no children yet. Now, did not God command them to replenish the earth, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth? Had they broken that command yet? No, because the first command they broke was to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? So they had not broken that command, which means not much time could have elapsed. She's not even pregnant yet. In fact, it appears in chapter 4, verse 1, Adam knew Eve, his wife. That is, he was intimate with her, and she conceived and bare Cain. So she's not even pregnant until after the fall. So it couldn't have been long. I mean, fellows, how many years would you wait after your wedding night? This is the perfect setting. And Satan knew right away that I'm going to have to slip in right here and I'm going to just stop God's creation right now. And that's what he did. I believe personally it happened on that very first day. I can't prove that to you other than just lead you to these truths that are evident for you right there. But the first part of the story is the forbidden tree. The second part is the fall of man. And now in chapter 3, we'll pick back up in verse 21 where we see the first sacrifice that you find in the Bible. And to Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. You may have read over the top of this without stopping to realize that to get the skins off of animals, what has to happen? They die, right? And you shed their blood. What we have before us is God's sacrifice in order to cover the sins of Adam and Eve with this blood offering. It's the first sacrifice. This word in the King James, it's coats of skins. It's one Hebrew word which is found in up like 26 times in the Old Testament. And almost every time it's translated as Aaron's priest robe or his son's priest robes. And so what you have here before you is a picture of what God would ultimately do one day for every one of us. He's going to cleanse us by the blood of Jesus and give us a robe of righteousness that makes us a priesthood of believers before him. This is what he did for Adam and Eve. He killed the animals. He took the skins and made them robes. He shed the blood, and by the blood sacrifice and the robe that he puts on them is a symbol of righteousness, and he forgives them of their sin. Now, there's a little bit of a difference in this first sacrifice. This is like all the later sacrifices that Israel would do with animals as well, in that God had told them in Leviticus chapter 17, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given you the blood upon the altar to make an atonement for your sins. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. It's a life for a life. You sinned, and the soul that sins, God told Ezekiel, shall die. That's what God told Adam and Eve, right? You sin, you die. But praise be to God in Romans chapter 6, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So God covered their sins with this blood offering, but like the Old Testament sacrifices, these blood offerings did not take away sin. They just covered it. Because Jesus had not yet come. And he was the ultimate one to die for the sins. Animals can't take away your sin. They were just a substitute. They were a type, a foreshadow of what Christ would do one day. And so this is pictured even here in Genesis, and then all through the Old Testament sacrifices, they're foreshadowing what the Lamb of God would do one day. But these are just animals who are taking your place. God is saying, instead of taking your life, I'll allow a substitute of the animal's life. And so you shed his blood instead of me shedding your blood and taking your life. And yet, what is the other side of this coin is the soul that will live if they choose life with God and his provision for the blood of atonement. So that first sacrifice was a shadow of things to come. But what did it really accomplish then? Was it real? Was it genuine? Well, yes, it was, just as the Old Testament sacrifices. So if I go down to wherever it was, I've got this coat, I forget where it was, Belk's or someplace, and I see a coat and I decide a suit, I want to buy it. I can take that coat and I can put down that plastic piece of money and walk out with a brand new coat, right? And I can put it on and it's as real as can be and it's mine. It's all mine. At least it says it is on the receipt. So it's mine, but it's not paid for. Is it down now? It's not paid for. I still owe the payment for this thing, but it's on credit. And so the Old Testament sacrifices and this one in the garden were the same way. The blood offering was real. The sins were covered like on credit, and the forgiveness was genuine and it was real. And they received the forgiveness, but the sins weren't taken away. They were only covered. And we'll see that as we move along here in just a moment. That brings us to the final sacrifice, and I'd like you to move to Hebrews chapter 10 with me for just a moment. You know that because you didn't have Sunday school this morning and you didn't have a second service tonight, that I was told I could preach as long as I want. But you're probably going to be like the one church where the guest preacher came in and he said to one of the deacons, "How long have I got to preach?" And he said, "You can preach as long as you want, but everybody leaves at noon." So if people start leaving, I'll have to say to you what happened years ago back around early 1900s. I forget the famous preacher in some large ministry with a couple of thousand people normally in attendance. And they showed up one Sunday morning and he wasn't there. And there was a guest preacher there, which almost nobody knew. So when they saw him come to the platform, hundreds of people started to get up and leave. And he, wise man that he was, he said, "All of you who came to," I think Beecher was the preacher's, the pastor's name. "Those of you who came to worship Harold Beecher," whatever his name was, "you're free to go, but those of you who are here to worship God, remain in your seats." And so everybody came set back down, right? So don't let me embarrass you here in a minute if you decide to get up and leave. But I won't go for hours. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 and following. "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers," that is the people who come to offer the sacrifice, "it can't make them perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? If the blood sacrifices of animals made you pure and holy and perfect, then at some point you would have stopped. because that the worshipers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. Now, the last time you sinned, do you still have a conscience that still sins? Well, of course you do. But in those sacrifices, there's a remembrance again made of sins every year. So every time I go back with an animal sacrifice, I'm reminded that my sins are not gone. Every time I sin, I have to cover it with a blood sacrifice of an animal. Verse 4, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. It isn't possible. And so Paul answers this question to Jews in Galatians. Well, what then serves the law? What purpose is the law? It was a schoolmaster to bring you to Christ. It was a perfect standard, but nobody can keep that standard. It's impossible. But it brings you to Christ, who, with His blood sacrifice, paid the penalty. Wherefore, when He cometh, that's Christ in verse 5, into the world, He saith, sacrificed an offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. That's God takes no pleasure in that. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sins thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that's the covenant with Moses, that he may establish the second, or this new covenant in Christ, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once. Now, King James has "for all" in italics there, but what the writer's saying is that it only took one sacrifice. And every priest, in verse 11, standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered, that's Christ, one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now, please understand, this is one of the reasons why you cannot lose your salvation. If you lost your salvation somehow by sinning again, you sin, and there are a lot, there are Baptists who believe that. Free will Baptist, that if I sin, I lose my salvation. Well, what do you have to do then to get saved? I ask him again. We have to come back to Christ and ask him to save me again. I said, really? So what you're saying is that when Jesus died on the cross, he didn't die for that sin that you just committed a minute ago? And that sin caused you to lose your salvation? I said, when he died on the cross, he died for the sins of the world. That's every sin you've ever committed or ever will commit. If you believe that you must ask him to save you again, then you've got to put him back up on the cross again and have him die again for that sin, because he didn't pay for it the first time. Right? Now that's blasphemy. The writer of Hebrews makes this very plain. By one offering, verse 14, he's perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. This is out of Jeremiah. The new covenant that's coming, which is in place now. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. That is, where there's the taking away, there's no more offering for sin. We went to England in 2000. I went into a Burger King. The 16-year-old boy's waiting on me, and I ordered a hamburger and fries and all that. And he said, "Will that be eat in or take away?" I said, "Excuse me?" He said, "Will that be eat in or take away?" I said, "I'm sorry, I'm just not hearing you. There's a lot of people in here. Will that be eat in or take away?" Take away. Oh, I said, carry out, right? I said, take away. So, what can wash away or take away my sins, the hymn writer wrote? Nothing but the blood of Jesus, right? Now, where taking away in verse 18 a remission of these sins is, there is no more offering for sin. Jesus doesn't have to do it again. Amen? Now, the first sacrifice did not take them away. No animal can be a substitute to take away or remove your sins, but God can do that in the form of a man, and that's exactly what he did. Because he's the infinite God, he can give infinite value to his death, and thereby whosoever will come to me can be forgiven. His one death, because he's infinite, can give infinite value to that death. It's not just a one for one. It's not just one animal for one sin that I'd have to offer under the law. This is one God-man who offers himself for the sins of the whole world, and now anyone can come. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen. Remember what John the Baptist told or said when he's there baptizing folk early in his ministry, and he sees Jesus coming to him in John chapter 1, verse 29. He said, "Behold, another Lamb of God." Not what he said, was it? He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Now that was Holy Spirit preaching right there, amen? God, this Holy Spirit moved upon John and enlightened him and to speak out and say, this is the one. That's his cousin. He's known him all his life. But now he's got a different perspective. He's not just another lamb under the law who takes away or covers sin. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Whoo, that's good stuff there. While animals brought temporary forgiveness, Jesus' blood brings permanent forgiveness, eternal life. "And all that the Father giveth to me shall come to me," Jesus said, "and I won't lose a one. No man is greater than my Father. No one can pluck them out of my Father's hand. I'll give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." Now you might, I know we're in a small crowd here this morning, but I don't know everyone's heart. I don't know your heart as a young person or a middle-aged person or as an old person. We used to see people at Bible college, students who'd been there 2 and 3 years, get saved during chapel period. We had an evangelist come one time for a week of meetings, and one of the students, he was a senior on the singing team, godly young man, loved the Lord, lost as could be. And he said, "I'd never seen myself as lost until that message today." And he came forward and fell on his knees and trusted Christ as Savior. He'd been raised in a Christian home, thought he was a believer, believed in God, believed in the Bible, on the singing team. I mean, going to Bible college, but he was lost as a goose. God is setting before you this morning life and death. If you choose Jesus, there's life. If you continue on the path of destruction with your sins, you're already dead spiritually, but you will die physically one day and be separated from God for all of eternity. Life or death? What would it be? I'm not going to ask you to bow your head and pray. I'm going to ask you that if that's you this morning, whatever your age, whether you're a member or not, if you're lost and you know that, and the Spirit of God is speaking to your heart this morning, that you stand to your feet right where you're at. And by doing so, you're saying, "I'm repenting of my sins and trusting Jesus as my Savior, the one who died for my sins, was buried, and rose again on the third day to give me a new life. I'm standing up right now," because Jesus said that if you'll confess him before men, he'll confess you before his Father. But if you deny him before men, he will deny you before his Father. Amen. So just stand up. Just stand up and say, by doing so, you're saying, "I'm repenting of my sins right now, and I'm trusting Christ as Savior." I did that at age, are you? And let me just ask you, face to face. You know you're a sinner, right? We're all sinners. But today, you're turning away from those sins in repentance and trusting Jesus and him alone to save you from those sins. Okay? Amen. Praise God. Amen. Anyone else? Anyone else? Our great Heavenly Father, worthy is the Lamb. Worthy are you. Worthy is the Holy Spirit, our great triune God, of all honor and glory and praise. We have been created to serve you, to love you, and to worship you with all of our hearts. And while Adam and Eve failed and their sins were passed along to us, and that death passed upon all men, Paul said in Romans. Yet there is forgiveness in Christ through his blood sacrifice once for all. So thank you for the salvation you've provided. Thank you for the great love you have for us. And even though we fail you at times, but you still love us. And if we will confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. So Father, glorify yourself now in these moments as we prepare to sing a song and give a moment of time for folks to reflect on what they've done this morning and listening to your word and worshiping you. And I pray that sin would be turned from, lives would be changed, and that you would be glorified in all that we think and say and do, for I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you stand, please, while we... What are you playing with that? 355. Let's sing 355. Which is Jesus paid it all. I hear Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin hath left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Lord, now indeed I find thy power and thine alone can change the leper's spots and melt the heart of stone. Has he paid it all for you? Would there be another that would say this morning, I'll turn from my sins and put my faith in Christ? For nothing good have I, whereby thy grace to claim. I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. Jesus paid it all, and he paid it for you. To him I owe. Sin hath left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. If she'll just continue playing for a moment. I don't want to keep everybody here for a long time this morning, but he's so worthy of our whole life. Amen. If there's something that you need to settle with God this morning, by all means do so. Choose life before you leave this building. The Spirit of God has moved upon your heart about something. Turn away from it and choose life. And he will be faithful to cleanse you and forgive you. Oh Lord God, you are worthy. We have very little to offer you except for our lives in obedience and our love and our praise and our thanksgiving for all that you've done. This life is just a preparation for all of eternity. We long for the coming of our Lord Jesus to bring us to heaven where we might worship and adore him forever. And we ask that you'd help us today, that our hearts and minds and thoughts would be centered upon him, upon you, upon your word. And I do pray that, Father, you would be glorified in all of it. Thank you so much. Give safety and well-being to everyone here today for the rest of the day, and also for Lily and her recovery and the new child, Silas, who's come into this world. Bring blessing upon Joe and the whole family, and give them great health and strength, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.